This morning, we finally turn the page from the Old Testament to the New. For those who've been around this fall, we've been on a journey through the Old Testament that began the very first Sunday of September in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And for the last 15 weeks, almost 3.5 months, we've traveled with the people of God through the journeys of the Old Testament. And now, finally today, we turn the page from the Old Testament to the New as we turn to the Gospel of Luke and its first chapter. And for we who are a part of the Christian tradition and faith, we know that turning of the page is a turning, especially towards the end of the Old Testament, from the prophets who speak to and point us towards the coming of the Messiah, God with us, Emmanuel, to the Christ child's arrival, the one that the choir was just singing about. Come, come, for we are waiting for you. We welcome you. And as it is now the second week of Advent of December, we find ourselves fully in the spirit and pace of Christmas. The lights and decorations are up. The cards are mailed out. The shopping lists are beginning to be made and ticked off. All of the preparation for Christmas as we eagerly anticipate all of what that means for us socially and culturally and with our family and friends and even here in our experience of faith, all of that is teed up and ready to go with eager anticipation. And yet, if we pause for just a moment and pay close attention, we'll notice that there's something, someone, that's supposed to happen before we get there. Something that might have something important to say to us about how it is we prepare ourselves for Christmas before its arrival, before His arrival. And to get a little taste of that this morning, we turn to Luke's Gospel, reading from the end of chapter 1, including a couple pieces of this longer story, but this morning I'll be reading from verses 57 all the way through to verse 80. Listen to God's word for us today. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown His great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah, after his father, Zechariah Jr., apparently. But his mother said, "No, he is to be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives has this name." Then they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And all of them were amazed. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came over all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them pondered them and said, "What then will this child become? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him." Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has looked favorably on His people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of His servant David. As He spoke through the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. Thus He has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors, and has remembered His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The child grew and became strong in spirit, And he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, if, like us, many of you either were or received visitors over the Thanksgiving holiday, or perhaps are preparing for visitors or to be a visitor over the Christmas holiday, you might have had the experience that reminded you of the old adage, an old joke, really, that every visitor brings joy. Some by arriving, and others by departing, right? You know the old story. Every visitor brings joy, whether by arriving or departing. We have known about that experience, of course, but it's not just about the visitor, him or herself. There's also something important about the context or the setting of the visit that determines the tone or the experience of the visit one has. One can imagine, for example, a scenario in which one is called into the boss's office. Now, that visit, if you had just had an experience of making some catastrophic mistake in your work, would be a visit filled with fear and anxiety, as you anticipated, perhaps, that you were about to be disciplined or even let go. But, on the other hand, if you realized that there was a promotion to be had in your office and you had been doing a great job at work, you might instead anticipate that visit with eagerness and joy, as you hoped that you would be the one to be granted that promotion. The setting, the context of the visit, as well as the visitor, has a lot to do with how the experience of that visit goes. In the first chapter of Luke's gospel, we have two separate visits that are worth taking a little time to pay attention to. The angel Gabriel seems to be busy making the rounds in a sort of Christmas itinerary. First, the angel Gabriel, early in chapter 1, makes a visit to Zechariah. Zechariah is an elderly priest married to his wife Elizabeth, and one day in the course of doing his priestly duty, he's in the sanctuary when the angel Gabriel appears to him. Now, we don't get any kind of a description about what the appearance of the angel Gabriel is like, but we do have a sense of it because clearly the reaction to Gabriel's appearance is one that provokes fear, because the angel Gabriel always begins with the same line, "Do not be afraid," or "Fear not," right? So clearly there's something intimidating about the presence of this angel, whatever Gabriel looks like. And yet it's not just the appearance of the visitor or the visitor himself, but it's the context that here, Zechariah, in his old age, probably just days away from retirement, finds himself doing his daily task, and suddenly the angel appears and reveals this rather startling revelation that Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, are going to give birth to a child. It reminds us the echoed refrain of the experience of Abraham and Sarah. Remember back, way back from Genesis chapter 12. And yet, we have this experience here in which Zechariah, like Abraham and Sarah, expressed a little bit of, well, skepticism that in their old age they might give birth to a child. And Gabriel is having none of it. And so zips up Zechariah's mouth, makes him mute, unable to speak now until he finally is freed up from that, as we read in our text this morning. Soon after that, Gabriel then makes a stop at Mary's house. Unlike Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary is at the beginning of her adult life. As a young adult woman, she, as you know, is engaged to Joseph to be married. And similarly, the intimidating presence of Gabriel provokes him to say, "Do not be afraid." Though Mary doesn't seem quite as rattled as Zechariah does, but ponders how curious this greeting is, especially the revelation that she too is to give birth to a child with a particular mission, call in life. Now, we'll spend a little time in a couple of weeks on December 22nd looking at Mary's experience and Mary's response, the Song of Mary that we often call the Magnificat. But today we come back around as Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, and then Elizabeth gives birth, and now there's this experience of naming the child John and what this child is going to be about, trying to understand the context of who this visitor is and what the visitor is telling us about. And I think there's something important for us to pay attention to in that although the birth of Jesus is clearly what we are anticipating here in this Christmas season, it's worth noting that of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only two of those Gospels go into any level of detail about what the birth of Jesus is like, that describe the events surrounding Christ's birth, Matthew and Luke. Mark and John don't spend a lot of time discussing what it means or what the experience was of Christ's birth. But all four of the Gospels do spend time helping us understand who John the Baptist was, the one that is to be born to Elizabeth. So it seems there's something important worth paying attention to about who John the Baptist is and what his particular task is. As Zechariah reminds us in our text today, he is to prepare the way of the Lord. And in fact, we hear that a little more clearly in the message of the angel earlier in this text, where the angel says to Zechariah, "With the spirit and power of Elijah, he, being the son born to them, will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The visit of John the Baptist with us is to prepare the way of the Lord, a refrain that we hear often this time of year. In fact, for those who grew up in my generation, many of us remember that refrain from the old musical, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Remember that? "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord," we say. But perhaps that refrain has become so familiar, overly familiar, that we forget what the sense of it is really about. That is, if the way of the Lord needs to be prepared, then that implies that it is not yet prepared. That there is something that needs to happen in order to be prepared for the arrival of this Christ child. And that's what I wonder if it's worth spending a little bit of time thinking about together this morning. After all, any of us who would expect a visitor over the holidays would spend a little bit of time preparing for that visitor. We might change the sheets on the bed in the guest room. We might set out a fresh set of towels. We might make sure that there's the right kind of food and beverage stock to welcome whoever or whomever it is that is coming to visit us. There's a process of preparation before the visitor arrives. If Jesus is to be the one who plants the mustard seed of the gospel of good news in the people of God, then John, in a sense, is the one who is plowing the field, who is preparing the earth for those seeds to be planted. And it's important to note that perhaps we've overlooked the sense about what it means to prepare, because a lot of what that message is about, both in Zechariah's song and even in Mary's song that we'll remember in a couple of weeks, is not exactly good news for everyone. Remember, just as they proclaim this good news that the lowly will be lifted up, that the brokenhearted will be bound up, they also proclaim that the mighty shall be brought low. So it's clearly not the same kind of good news for everyone in preparing for the coming of this Messiah and the kind of kingdom that this king is going to bring. And yet for many of us, I suspect it's easy enough as we hear those words about the mighty being brought low to frame the world in such a way that we clearly disassociate ourselves from, quote, the mighty, end quote. I mean, after all, who am I? I'm not mighty. I'm not one of the mighty that is going to be brought low in this process. I'm not one of those people. I'm not a billionaire. I'm not somebody who has that kind of power or influence. I'm not somebody operating in that sphere of influence in the world around us. That part of the message isn't for me. Just the good news of the message, the lowly being brought up, that's the part of the message that applies to me, we might be tempted to think. And yet, clearly the message for John, the call for John, is one that will lead to repentance and then the forgiveness of sins for all of God's people in preparation for the one who is to come. Now, in fairness, we in our tradition probably don't talk very often, maybe not even enough, about the sense of repentance and forgiveness. Even when we pray the Lord's Prayer in our tradition, we pray a prayer about forgiveness of debts and our debtors. And while the nuance of indebtedness is an important and rich one, we might be missing something by sometimes forgetting to pray about our sin and those who sin against us. That is the recognition that there's something about us that needs paying attention to. This sense of repentance that can be part of what this season means for us, the season of stillness, of waiting, of reflection. But if I'm not the mighty, what is it that I need to repent of, we might ask ourselves. And part of the clue comes right in the middle of Zechariah's song, where he says that we will be called in this new reality to live lives of holiness and righteousness. Now, those are sort of churchy theological words that we throw around a lot in this arena, and maybe don't pause often enough to pay attention to what those actually mean. Holiness, to live a life of holiness, at least in part, has to do with living a life, modeling our lives after God, to be holy, to recognize the holiness of God, and to choose to let God sanctify us, that is, to make us holy like God, to embrace and embody and then express the values of God, the character and nature of God, which is opposed to the character and nature that we might be left on our own devices to pay attention to instead, our egocentrism. That is the sense that the world revolves around us, that reality revolves around us, our needs, our default position towards self-preservation, and modeling a life that builds up our own status and security. And faced with that temptation, whether we think about that as sin or human nature, our fallibility or frailty, that is the nature that is confronted by the call for us to live a life of holiness, to instead recognize that we set aside our egocentrism in order to embrace and to fall into a life of holiness. That is to be in right relationship with God. Righteousness, on the other hand, has at least a sense of it that is about right relationships with others, to be set right in relationship to others around us. And that confronts ethnocentrism. That is the sense that people like us are the ways in which we build the world around us. And we design a world that privileges or prefers a world that has opportunity for those who are like us as opposed to those who are not like us. And so this call to live a life of holiness and righteousness confronts very basic, we might say hardwired realities in us towards ego and ethnocentrism that we need to pay attention to, that we need to confess, to repent, in order to open ourselves, to empty ourselves, to be ready to receive what this Christ child, what this God with us, Emmanuel, is bringing for us. Now, you might be saying, in the season of joy to the world, and it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, that sounds like a bit of a downer message, Pastor. I mean, what does this talk about repentance and sin in the midst of a season of joy? But this idea that we prepare ourselves is critically important if we're going to be ready for the implications of what the visit and the visitor will actually mean for us. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to take that look into the mirror, to recognize those realities, which, to be fair, for each of us individually manifest themselves in different ways, and yet is universally true for all of us. That wherever we find ourselves in the season of life, the ebbs and flows of life, we all face those moments, those times in which we are centered around self and those who are like us, rather than embracing the character and nature of God, a character and nature of God that we will explore fully in the weeks and months to come as we look at the life of Christ through the lens of the Gospel of Luke. It might be helpful in order to, with more eager anticipation, prepare ourselves for this visit, if we pause for a moment to have a little Greek lesson. It turns out that there's something important that Zechariah weaves into this song that in the modern English translation that I read this morning, we actually miss. You might be wondering, what does this talk about visit and visitors when Zechariah never mentions a visit in the text of his song from verses 68 through 79? But in fact, when we look at the Greek and, in fact, other English translations, there is a sense about a visit here. In verse 68, Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them." That phrase, "looked favorably," is actually from a Greek word that means to visit, episkeptomai. You were probably thinking to yourself, yeah, I thought that was episkeptomai. That verb for to visit comes back again in verse 78. "By the tender mercy of God, the dawn from on high will break upon us." And that certainly fits with the analogy of dawn. But in fact, to break upon us, that also comes from that same Greek word that's not used very often in the New Testament at all, that has to do with to visit one. But it's a special word that really has a nuance about a particular kind of visit. It's a visit not just that is coincidental. It's not just a social visit. It's a visit that is motivated by a compassionate desire to seek healing and wellness. It's the same word for visit that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 25, that wonderful story about the separation of the sheep and the goats at the end of time. Remember that? And the separation is based on a criteria of those who did and did not meet the needs of the least of these, including, as Jesus says in that text in Matthew 25, "I was sick and in prison, and you visited me," episkeptomai. That's that same word to visit. It's a visit that is motivated by an intention of compassion and healing. It's the kind of work that our deacons, for example, do, and Marge Rice, our director of caring, and so many others that work alongside them that go to see people in the hospital or when they're home. They are doing the work of episkeptomai, a visit that has a particular agenda of healing and wholeness. That's the kind of visit that Christ is doing in the work of Christ, God's presence and flesh, coming to dwell among us. It's a visit that seeks our healing and wholeness. Now, I've had my own example of this last week that helped me to reframe my understanding of it myself. If later this morning you get a little closer to me than you are now, which you may or may not want to, you'll notice that I've got a little cut under my left eye. Apparently, without realizing, I've now met some Colorado rite of passage by getting my very first Mohs surgery for a basal cell carcinoma. I thought perhaps I was unique in this, but about 30 of you this week said, "Oh yeah, I've had several of those." In other words, stop your crying, Nilsen. It's not that big a deal. Well, when this little spot under my eye got diagnosed back in September, they said, "Yeah, that's a little skin cancer, and it's very common. It's a slow-growing cancer. Don't worry." And I thought, you're emphasizing slow-growing, but I'm emphasizing cancer. That seems important to me. They said, "Well, you know, we'll get you scheduled to have that thing taken out." And because apparently it's so popular, we're all getting this done, apparently, it took 2 months for them to get me in. And so it wasn't until this last Wednesday that I could be scheduled for the procedure to take place. And as you might imagine, having 2 months to look forward to this thing, my anxiety level had begun to build a little bit. I mean, I didn't know how painful it would be or how uncomfortable. I didn't know what the result would be. I did remind him, you know, I'm a pastor. It's right in the middle of Advent. I'm not sure that this is like the best time to be messing with my face. Oh, you'll be fine, he said. And yet, with all of my anxiety, with all of my concern about how that process might go, what my experience of it might be like to visit the skin clinic this last week, ultimately, all of my fears were overwhelmed by the larger reality and acknowledgement that this visit was about my healing. That this visit, as uncomfortable as it might be to acknowledge and have the dis-ease cut out and taken away, would ultimately lead me onto a path towards healing, towards wholeness. And I wonder if there might be something in that for us to recognize in the discomfort that we might experience in preparing ourselves for this upcoming visit with the Christ child, the Prince of Peace. That we might acknowledge that, yes, it's uncomfortable to look into the mirror, to acknowledge the ways in which we fall and have fallen short and need to repent, to let go of those aspects of our lives individually and corporately that hold us back, that are not in line with the kind of life of holiness and righteousness to which we are called. And yet we can do so, even eagerly, with anticipation do so, because we know that it is a journey that leads to our healing and our wholeness. So that ultimately we can join our voices with Zechariah's, that acknowledge that by the tender mercy of God, we wait for the dawn that will once again break upon us, visit us with compassion and healing, so that the light might come to those, as Zechariah says, who sit in places of darkness where they cannot yet see or have hope, the places even of death, and so that we might be led, as Zechariah says, our feet might be led back on the path towards peace. Oh, friends, that is a visitor worth longing for. That is a visit worth preparing for. So that together with heaven and nature, we too can join our voices, praying once again, for you, O Lord, our soul in stillness and preparation waits. For truly, surely, our hope is in you. Amen.